You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 44. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we come before you crying out that the preaching of your word and that the move of your spirit in this place today would give us perspective on this world. It would give us perspective on our lives. Lord, in the midst of a tense and confused culture, we look to you. And God, we know that you are the God of salvation, that you are the God of peace, that you are the God who takes people who are running from you and makes them sons and daughters, and you invite us to your table. Lord, we pray during this time that you would reveal yourself to us in a powerful way. I pray for anyone here that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that they would see you for who you are, that you are a God of love who has pursued us with your grace. Lord, would you speak to us, reveal yourself, change us today. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is one of the most polarizing figures to ever walk the earth. His claims have led to both rejoicing and revulsion. His teachings force people to decide whether he is Lord or liar. And like a magnet that either repels or attracts, the life of Jesus creates diametrically opposed responses. It's only when we attempt to domesticate Jesus or tame him that he no longer seems polarizing. When we soften Jesus' claims or take the edges off of his teachings, he quickly becomes a nice religious figure acceptable to all and offensive to none. But the more you let Jesus speak for himself and the more you see him for who he truly is, the more you realize his message demands a radical response, either one of complete rejection or total devotion. And in our passage today, Jesus makes a bold claim about his identity, and it reveals two polar opposite responses from people: self-centered religion and self-giving devotion. And as we've walked through the story of Mark, this tension has been building. Jesus is pressing people to take a stand. But this isn't just about what happened then. Every one of us is confronted with the claim of Christ. And so let me just ask you, where are you with Jesus today? Because the one thing that you can't do with Jesus is pretend that his message doesn't demand a response. But as our passage reveals today, the right response is different than you might expect. So let's look at this story, which begins with the claim of Jesus. In verses 35 through 37, Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. And this is significant because this verse in the Old Testament is the number one quoted verse in the New Testament. It shows up in different books, in different settings. It's repeatedly referenced as a way of understanding what the Lord is doing in sending his son. But it's used differently here by Jesus than it is elsewhere. See, Jesus came into Jerusalem being hailed as the son of David or as a descendant of David. And this was a way of talking about the Messiah, the anointed king who had come to redeem God's people. And Jesus quotes Psalm 110 as a part of a question that he is asking. And the question is essentially this: how can you call me the son of David when I am greater than David, when I'm called the Lord of David? And it might be a little bit confusing when you read through this at first, because you look at the quote here in Psalm 110, and it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." And you might read that and think, what in the world does that mean? The Lord said to my Lord. Like, is God talking to himself? What's going on here? Well, if you look back in the Old Testament at Psalm 110, you'll notice that when it says, "The Lord said to my Lord," that the first time it says Lord, it's in all caps. And the second one, it's in lowercase letters. Now, when you're reading the Bible and you see Lord in all caps, it's a different Hebrew word than the regular word Lord. It's actually the personal name of God, Yahweh. It means I am. Whereas the word Lord is a title. It means sir or master. And so if you look at Psalm 110, you could literally translate that as Yahweh says to my Lord. In other words, the Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And Jesus here is not denying that he's the Son of David. He's saying, "I'm not just the Son of David, I'm the Son of God." And this is exactly what the Gospel of Mark has been trying to show us all along. Remember all the way back to the very opening verse of the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who? The Son of God." That's what Mark has been showing us in the way that he's telling the story of Jesus. And so what we see here in this passage, we learn throughout the gospels, that Jesus is the Son of David and he is the Son of God. He's fully man and he's fully divine. We're learning that Christ is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh for our salvation. Now, I know that that might be a little difficult to understand. Like, is Jesus God or is he man? Yes. Okay, is it like 50-50? No, he's fully God, fully man. Now, it's true, and yet it's hard to understand. It's hard to grasp. And because the church has struggled to uphold this tension, it's often erred in different ways. One of the most well-known errors in this comes from a man from the 4th century named Arius. Now, Arius was trying to wrestle with the identity of Jesus and that he's human, but he's making these claims to be the Son of God, to be God himself. And so the way that Arius resolved that tension was to say, well, Jesus is God, but he became God. He has not always existed as God. In fact, he said, Jesus is the first created being of God. And Arius was very influential in the 4th century. A lot of people actually started to believe him and follow his teachings, and those people were called Arians. They were the people who believed that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God, that he was created by God and became God. And so in the 4th century, you had hundreds of church leaders that came together for a council in a city called Nicaea. In 325, they had the Council of Nicaea to respond to the teaching of Arius about Jesus and how we understand his divinity. And what you need to understand of what came out of that was a teaching that was later formulated in the Nicene Creed and then other creeds to follow, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's fully God and fully man. He didn't become God. He's always been the second person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this was so decisive in understanding this is what the scripture says, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that from this point on, all Christians agreed to this. I mean, Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, everyone agreed with the claims made from the Council of Nicaea and the councils that followed there. And so what I want you to hear loud and clear is that the Arians were heretics. Everyone agreed they'd misunderstood Jesus, that they'd read the Bible in the wrong way. Arians were heretics, okay? Now, a survey was done recently, it's just published, trying to understand the beliefs of Christians in America. And what this research revealed was that 78% of Christians in America are Arians in their theology. over three-fourths of people who claim the name of Christ affirmed that Jesus was a created being and therefore not the eternal Son of God. And the results of this were disheartening, not only because of the beliefs particularly about Jesus, but just the clear lack of sound doctrine in general. I mean, last week we talked about the call of Christ to love the Lord our God with our minds as a part of loving God with of all of who we are. We talked about how we're transformed by the renewal of our minds, and yet according to this survey, it seems that Christians have checked their minds at the door and are either chasing emotional experiences or looking merely for pragmatic answers. So church, let me be as clear as I can about what the scriptures teach about Christ. Jesus is the Son of David and the Son of God. He is the human Messiah and he is the eternal God who has taken on flesh. He's fully human and fully divine. And if he's not God and man, then he can't be our Savior. If he's not a man, then he can't die in our place for our sins. If he's not God, then he can't forgive us. And that's Jesus' point here in this passage. He's not making a claim about who he is so that we can all pass a doctrine test. He's appealing to who he is to show us what he came to do. The Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If you look back at Psalm 110, it's a vision of a Messiah who is a priest king who will bring the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth and then sit down at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus is that priest king. He is the Messiah, and he's not just the Son of David, he's the Son of God. And through his death, Jesus forgives sin and reconciles us to God. Through his resurrection, Jesus reigns over sin, Satan, and death. Through his ascension, Jesus returns to the Father in order to send the Spirit. This is good news, amen? The Apostle Paul, after the death and resurrection of Christ, would look back on Jesus and affirm what Jesus here was saying. And Paul would pray for the church, and he prays in Ephesians 1:19 that we may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the claim of Christ, that he is the Son of David and the Son of God, bringing the kingdom through his life, death, and resurrection. Now, as we talked about earlier, this claim creates polar opposite responses. And the first response is self-centered religion. You see this in verses 38 through 40. Let me read it to you and then I'll walk through it. But it says in verse 38 that in his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Now, I want you to notice something about this. In this whole passage that we're looking at today, Jesus only makes one command. One command. And what is that one command that he gives us in this passage today? Beware of the scribes. Beware of this type of religious activity that looks like it's pleasing to God, but is really far from God and in fact offensive to God. See, the scriptures show us who Jesus is, but we see this response here, and this is the wrong response. And we've got to acknowledge that because we would assume the religious response is the right one. And they would have assumed in their culture, these are the religious elites. These are the ones who are spending the most time at the temple and studying the scriptures. And you would assume they've got it right. But we constantly see in the life of Jesus, him confronting the most religious people. We're learning through the Gospels that self-righteous religion is not a close second to the way of Jesus. It's the enemy. And yet, this is the default mode of our fallen hearts. And so I want you to be careful here, because when I rail on self-centered religion, it's easy for us to kind of think about someone who's different than us. Oh, I know about those fundamentalists back in like the Midwest who dress a certain way and talk like this. Yeah, they need to hear this. No, listen, every single one of us, if you've said Jesus is Lord with your mouth and believed it in your heart, then the minute you trust in him, one of your greatest temptations will be to take all the religious activity that's going on, all the things that you're doing connected to the church, and use those to build your own reputation and to make yourself look good. And that's exactly what Jesus is calling out here and what he's exposing. Beware of this response. Beware of this self-centered religion. And so because Jesus cautions us here, I want to give 5 warning signs of self-centered religion. Okay, 5 warning signs of self-centered religion. And the first is this. You focus on the external more than the internal. You see this in the scribes in the way that Jesus describes them. He says in verse 38, they walk around in long robes. Right? So, I mean, everyone's wearing their normal day-to-day clothing, and here they are in these long, white, flowing robes that would be fitting for ceremonial occasions. They're dressed in such a way that, like the priests, and this word for the robes is literally the same word that describes the appearance of an angel, that here they are walking through with their white, flowing robes, concerned about what's on the outside and how they're being perceived to the neglect of what's going on the inside. It's a warning sign of self-centered religion. The second is this: you are driven by the approval of others. In verse 38, it goes on and it says, they like greetings in the marketplaces. Now, it was a custom in their time that if a priest or if a scribe or a teacher was walking around and someone saw them, that you would acknowledge them and you would honor them. Oh, rabbi, teacher, father. And it says the scribes loved that. The picture is of them going and just walking around. We're bumping into each other. Oh, now's your time to honor me. Right? Like, oh, I'm just going to walk around some more, just looking for approval, looking for the approval of man, being driven by that in a way that might feel like wandering and yet is on a mission to earn the approval of all around. It's a warning sign of self-centered religion, of dead religion. The third warning sign is this: you grasp at popularity and influence. It says in verse 39 that they like to have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. It describes this in 2 different contexts, the religious and the cultural. So first it says in the synagogues, they like to have the best seats in there. And in the synagogue in the first century, you would have rows of seats. And then up front, you would have a wooden box that would have the scrolls with the scriptures, the individual books of the Bible, in there. And then by the wooden box up front in the synagogue, you would have a bench or a row of seats where the teachers would sit, where the priests would sit, where those who had the most authority would sit. And it says that the scribes, they loved to be in those seats. They wanted to be seen in the context, in the religious context, as being important people, of having power. But it wasn't just in the religious context. It was also in the cultural context. It says that they wanted to have the best places of honor at feasts. And this was very important for them. Banquets in the first century were rituals of social status. The best seats and the best food were given to those who had the highest social status. And they loved those seats. The seats nearest the host were the positions of honor and prominence. So the scribes were the ones who showed up to the party, and the minute they walked into the door, they started looking for where the host was sitting. And they walked over there and casually dropped their cloak on the seat, which would have been a couch, you know, low down on the ground, where they would eat reclined. And, oh, I didn't realize you were sitting there, host. How great, we can talk and catch up, how convenient, when really they want to be seen in the position of honor. They want to be acknowledged that they are with important, powerful people. It's a sign of self-centered religion. The fourth warning sign of self-centered religion is that you use power for self-gain rather than the good of others. These were scribes, and in the Old Testament, it calls the leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and all, it calls them to care for the widows. And the widows were some of the most vulnerable and helpless people in their society. And yet in verse 40, it says that the scribes devoured widows' houses. Now, we don't exactly know what this meant or what they were doing, but it's clear. They were using their power, their authority, their position of influence, not to bless and help and serve those who are vulnerable, but to take advantage of them for their own gain. That they were making money or benefiting, whatever that was, from the widows in the community. It's lifeless, dead religion that's offensive to God. The fifth warning sign of self-centered religion is this: your outward performance doesn't match your inward reality. You see this clearly in verse 40. It says, and for a pretense, they make long prayers. So they go out into public, wait till a lot of people are around, and they start praying. Let us pray. And it's these long, poetic, beautiful, deeply theological prayers, waxing on the covenants of the Old Testament and quoting the scriptures from the Torah and praying on and on and on. And while their voices makes it seem like they're praying to God, their hearts are crying out, look at me. Look at how religious I am. Look at how good I am. Look at how spiritual I am. It's a deep-seated hypocrisy in their lives where their religious activity has become a performance. And it's not the length of the prayer that Jesus critiques. It's the motivation of their prayers, that they're doing it for themselves. And so Jesus describes the scribes and the way that they are living. And he does so to clearly show this is the wrong response. Beware of this. Don't confuse religious activity for faithfulness to Christ. Self-centered religiosity promises freedom, but it turns out to be another form of slavery. And this type of religion is not the solution. It's a part of the problem. And Jesus is exposing that. Now, as we walk through these five warning signs of self-centered religion, some of us are going to look at that and feel convicted. A lot of us should. Some of you might be looking at those things saying, this describes my life. That you can look at that and you can look at your life and you can recognize, I focus on the external more than the internal. I care so much about the image that I'm projecting and what people think of me that I spend all my time on that and I've neglected my soul. Some of you can look at this and say, I too am driven by the approval of others. I wake up in the morning and I work so hard until my head hits the pillow at night, and I say that's because of my personality and I say that's because I'm driven and competitive, but deep down I'm longing for approval and I will work tirelessly to get it. And so I work and I wonder the whole time, do they approve of me? Do they care? Do they think I'm great? And then we post pictures on social media to try and put that out there. And then we check our phones 27 times a minute to wonder, do they like it? Do they approve? How many comments do I get? Do they love me? We can look at this and say, I too grasp at positions of popularity and influence. That I try to be associated with people who are important in our culture. I try to get into circles where I know they have the power in that way. I can look at this and say, I too use power for self-gain. That I'm surrounded by vulnerable and hurting people. And yet the resources, the positions, the influence that I have, I leverage all of that for my comfort, my safety, for building up my own personal kingdom. For all of us, at some level, we can look at this and say, I too have an outward appearance that doesn't match my inward reality. That I project an image of myself. I try and create this persona of what I want people to think I am, and I'm not that. And so I'm insecure, and I wonder if people really knew who I am, would they still love me? We can all identify with this. And the ways that we even try and then take religion and take the scriptures and put it over everything as if that makes it okay, but at the end of the day, it's still all about me. It's still me trying to appeal to God's purposes for my own agenda. And this very type of self-centered religion, it leads to duplicity. It leads to hypocrisy. It leads to a lot of hurt and pain at the end of the day. But by God's grace, there's a better way. There's a better way. Jesus calls us not to self-centered religion, but to self-giving devotion. And this is what we see in this last part of the story. In verses 41 and 42, Mark tells us of Jesus going to the temple and that many are going and giving of their offerings. And what this would have looked like, just so you can imagine it, is they're on the Temple Mount during Passover still, a lot of people, and they had these 13 different offering boxes. They were these boxes that were really shaped like a trumpet. And people would go and give their offerings in those places. And it's kind of comical, I think. In verse 41 and 42, it says that Jesus is sitting there watching people give their offerings. Like, can you imagine if every time you gave an offering, that like Jesus is right there, like looking at you, like passing the basket, and he's like walking down the aisle, and you're like, oh, Jesus, I meant another zero to be on the end of that. I thought it was there, I swear. You're like pulling in your pockets, you put some change. Oh, Jesus, that was just the appetizer. There's more, Jesus. The pockets are deeper, right? Like Jesus is there watching them give, and it says that many rich people put in large sums. And it would have been obvious. I mean, you got to remember in their culture that they didn't have checkbooks, they didn't have push pay, they weren't giving digitally. They're giving coins. And so when these people showed up, it would have been obvious that they were wealthy in the first place, and they come in carrying bags of coins, and my guess would be based off of what we've learned about these religious people in the scene already where Jesus has made these accusations to them of turning the house of God into a den of robbers, that they would have even been competitive with this, that they're dumping out their bags of coins in the boxes, and you can hear the noise, and someone else is like, oh yeah, I've got this much, and dumping theirs in. And that's the scene going on. Wealthy people giving lots of money, and then Jesus takes notice of a poor widow. This poor widow, who for them really culturally would have been on the opposite end of the spectrum of a powerful scribe, and this poor widow comes up to one of the offering boxes and takes two leptas. A lepta was a small copper coin. It was actually the smallest and least valuable coin in circulation in the time. And she takes these two copper coins and drops them into the box. It's interesting that there were two coins because we at least know then that she didn't keep one for herself. She was giving everything that she had to the Lord. And Jesus observes this, he sees it happening, and he takes it as an opportunity to teach a very important lesson to his disciples. And so look at verse 43, where it says, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. What you see here from the poor widow is really the opposite of the self-centered religion of the scribes. Just think about it. The scribes were powerful men. They had all the cards in their deck from a cultural perspective in terms of power, and this widow is a poor female without many resources. The scribes and the religious folks of the day were putting on a pompous show, and here she is with her humble, quiet faith. The scribes were trying to connect to God through their strength. The poor widow knew that she would connect to God through her weakness. The scribes were giving out of their surplus, out of the extra, their leftovers. The poor widow gives out of her poverty. It's a stark difference between self-centered religion and self-giving devotion. And it reflects two different postures of the heart that play out in different practices in daily life. And it's one of the things I love about this story, that it's deep, but it's also so tangible and practical. And some of you hear all this stuff about the gospel and the way of Jesus and loving God, and you're like, yeah, that's great, but just tell me what to do. Give me something tangible. Give me something practical to work with. Okay, how about this? Give sacrificially to the work of God in the church. You're like, well, maybe something else. No, let's stay there for a minute, because Jesus talked about money more than heaven and hell combined. And the reason he did so is because what you do with your money reflects what you value with your heart. I mean, let's just say there's someone who's a part of an environmentalist group, and they're passionate about it, and they love it, and they're saying, this is my number one priority, I'm dedicating my life to this, I love this movement and everything for it, and you should be too, right? And then you say, oh, so like, how do you give financially? How does that work? And then what if they said, oh no, I don't actually give any money to it. Other people do that. I mean, I have a lifestyle that I have to maintain. I mean, I like my pour over coffees and my $12 juice and the neighborhood that I live in. I it's expensive, but I want to stay there because I like that. And, you know, going out for dinner at night, it costs. So I don't give financially because I have this lifestyle to keep up. But, oh, that's my number one priority. I'm so passionate about it. This issue is so important to me. You would say, no, you're a hypocrite. You're saying one thing and you're doing another. You're not actually making any sacrifice. You're not actually contributing. You're just talking, but you're not backing it up. Well, if you say that God is your number one priority, but you don't give to his work, then it reflects something deeper in your heart. We give as a part of our commitment to Christ and his mission through the church. And this is what the Lord calls us to, as a part of his work that he's doing in and through the church. I remember talking with someone who had just become a Christian, and they're learning the way of Jesus and asking all these questions, and eventually he says, well, what about money? And this guy cared a lot about money, and he had a good job. I was honestly kind of nervous about the conversation because I knew he made a decent amount, and so, well, he said, well, what about money? What do I do with my money if I'm living, you know, for the Lord? And so I said, well, let me explain what the Bible says about that. And so I talked through the Old Testament and how in the Old Testament they had a tithe, which literally meant 10%. And they actually had more percentages that they kind of added to that, but 10%. But then when you get to the New Testament, it doesn't appeal to the tithe. It talks about giving sacrificially and generously and constantly. And so I said, what we tell people all the time is you start at 10% and you pray and ask the Lord, what would you want me to give? And I was kind of nervous in telling him that. And his response was so encouraging. He was like, oh, great. I'm glad the Bible's so clear about that. I'm going to give 10% and I'll pray about what the Lord wants me to give more than that. And yet it can be so hard. We hold on to our two copper coins. We hold on to our money. And yet sometimes and oftentimes it really reflects a lack of trust in our hearts. See, some of you can give a lot and some of you do. But I want you to examine your heart and recognize whether you're giving sacrificially and joyfully and out of a place of true generosity. See, the religious people here, it says they were giving out of their surplus, and Jesus says they're condemned. That means that God doesn't want our leftovers. He wants us to make generosity a priority. He doesn't want us to scrape off the edge whatever we have at the end of the month and give to him. He wants us to give first fruits. He wants us to show as our broader commitment to him and to the church of giving sacrificially and generously. Some of you can give a lot. Some of you don't have much, and so you don't give anything at all. This is actually a really great passage for you then, because it's easy to think from kind of a rational perspective, like, well, I hardly have any money anyway, so I'm not going to give anything because, one, it's not really going to help because it's not very much, and two, God will understand because I'm in this difficult situation. But this passage is really helpful for that. The Lord calls us to give not just out of our wealth or our abundance, but out of our poverty, to trust him, to what you have, to bring it to the Lord, to commit to giving and giving sacrificially and generously. And remember that if you don't establish giving patterns when you don't have much money, you won't do it when you have a lot of money. And we do all of this because at the end of the day, we're not owners, we're stewards. That everything belongs to the Lord anyways. So a philanthropist gives what they think belongs to themselves. A Christian gives what they believe already belongs to God. So this isn't about charity. It's about mission. It's about God's mission. And so the people of God should be marked by radical generosity because we serve a radically generous God. And there are so many needs around us. There's needs in the church. There's needs in the city. The hungry need to be fed. The saints need to be equipped. The leaders need to be trained. The gospel needs to go forth. There are so many needs. But we give not only to meet the needs of others, but also to loosen the grip of greed on our own hearts. Greed truly is a type of slavery. I have to have more. I won't be happy until I have this much. I can only be secure if I'm in this place financially. And it becomes a type of bondage. But giving then is the path to freedom. The gospel sets us free from the slavery of greed and makes us a people of joyful generosity. And not just as individuals. We want to be a community that is known for radical generosity. Can you imagine that if the city looked at us and said, that church, they are constantly giving of themselves to other people. And we want to grow in this area as a church. We want to feed more people. We want to care for more foster kids. We want to start more community groups. We want to train more leaders. We want to see the Lord's work come and transform us and then come through us to those around us. It's not just an individual thing. See, the posture of this woman here is put forth in a beautiful way in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I love this because it's showing that this isn't just individuals, it affects whole churches. I won't read the whole thing because of time, but it says that this community in Macedonia, that they gave out of their extreme poverty. So they as a community were doing what the poor widow woman did. And it says they gave themselves first to the Lord. And in verse 7 in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says to them, he says, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in all love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. That's so helpful because he puts what we do financially in the context of everything else. He's saying, if you're in Christ, you want to be growing into who you truly are in Christ. You want to be maturing, and that's going to apply to all these different aspects of life. And he says, and make sure that that includes growing in generosity as well. And so the Lord calls us to that as a church. Many of you have done that. You've given faithfully and consistently and sacrificially. You've given in such a way that it hurts. Praise God. He's using your generosity for his purposes. Some of you need to start. Let this be the day. Let's go. Let it be a reflection of your commitment to the Lord and involvement in the church, that I'm not just showing up as a consumer, kind of evaluating that I'm in, I'm involved. I want to be a part of something bigger where the Lord's doing a work of renewal in this city. Now, I want to step back from this for a minute and acknowledge how shocking it is that Jesus shines a spotlight on this poor widow. I mean, this is remarkable from a cultural perspective. She's the most unlikely person that you would expect Jesus to appeal to. A poor widow with two little copper coins. She is the most vulnerable person in society with the least amount of money. And Jesus says, she's the one. She gets it. She's the model of faith. And this is crazy because she literally gives the least amount out of anyone. I mean, unless there was someone else there who only had one copper coin rather than two, she gives the least, and Jesus says she gives the most. It shows the counterintuitive nature of the gospel, that in the kingdom of God, greatness is defined by serving, power is used for love, and giving becomes gain. And she's the model of faith, because she didn't just give her money, she gave herself. And this is the key. You see it at the end of verse 44, where Jesus says, out of her poverty, she has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. Now, he's emphasizing everything, all. She's giving all that she has, but it's not just talking about money. When it says that she gives all that she had to live on, the word there in Greek is bios. It literally means life. It's literally saying she gives her life. Isn't that beautiful? That Jesus sees this woman, and the way that he describes this picture of this woman going and putting two small coins into an offering box, he says she's not just giving coins, she's giving her life. Because her money was a reflection of her heart. And her heart was fully devoted to God. And this is what God wants from us. God's not in it to get your money. God's not looking to get stuff from you. C.S. Lewis puts it well when he says this. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. And that's what Christ says to you today. I want you. Not just your best, all of you, your best and your worst. Not just your performance, who you truly are. Not just your time or your money. I want you. I want to know you, to love you, spend eternity with you. And that's what we see in this woman, this poor widow, who gives of herself to the Lord. And it's so important that we notice that Jesus says this, he notes that this woman gives her life while he's on the way to go to the cross to give his life. That's ultimately what this is about. The greatest example of generosity that you will ever see is not from these religious scribes or from this poor widow, but it's from the Son of God who stepped down from his throne and gave everything so that we might have the immeasurable riches of God's grace. See, earlier we talked about in 2 Corinthians 8 of this community that was generous. But we learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 of why they were so generous. It says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. That he who was perfect, who was without sin, took our sins upon himself in dying on the cross in our place, so that he would take our sin, he would take our guilt, he would take our shame, and that we would receive his righteousness and forgiveness, and that we would be made new and washed clean and made whole and reconciled to God and given the resurrection power of Jesus. And this is the power of the gospel to change lives. And it happened then, and it's happening today. I love hearing the stories of the way that Jesus is changing lives in our church and in this city. Story after story of Jesus taking people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Jesus setting people free from the slavery of sin. Jesus rescuing people from addiction. Jesus bringing people out of abusive situations and relationships. Jesus bringing change in all kinds of ways that we will go on forever, for all of eternity, to praise him for. And so why are we holding on to those copper coins so tight? Because when you see Jesus for who he is, and you recognize that he has given all for us, then the response is to give all to him in faith. To say, Jesus, I trust you with my life. To say that you have given all, and so I give all. What's holding you back from trusting to entrusting your life, everything, to Jesus? It's nothing compared to the grace of God that we have in Christ. And so if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ as Savior, then the Bible says that when you confess your sin and turn from running your own life and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, that you become a child of God, that you are given a new heart, a new family, a new mission, a new purpose in life, that you're saved from your sins, and you're made one with your Savior, Jesus Christ. Scripture says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on the name of the Lord today and experience the salvation that we can have in Christ. And today, you can also respond to God's grace by expressing that faith through baptism. If you're putting your faith in Christ today for the first time, or you've done that years ago, but you've never been baptized, then be baptized today. Baptism is a picture of God's grace and a profession of our faith. So first, it's a picture of God's grace. When somebody goes down in the water and they're raised up, it's this picture of God's grace washing us of our sins and raising us up to new life in Christ. But not only is baptism a picture of God's grace, it's a profession of our faith. It's a willingness to go forward before others and to say, my life belongs to Jesus. And I know that that can be intimidating, that can be hard, but that's why it's a step of faith. It's putting yourself out there, but knowing that the Lord's got you and that you're surrounded by family and that we're coming alongside and saying, I'm with you. Jesus is Lord. We're following him together. So today, trust in the Lord. If you've trusted in Christ and you've never been baptized, get baptized. And let's live in a way that shows that we see the grace of God, the rich, generous grace of God, and how it brings change in our lives and changes us from the inside out for the glory of God. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the abundance of your grace, that when we deserved your judgment, that you gave us mercy and love, that you've drawn us near, that you're a good father who loves us and teaches us, and gives us one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give us faith to trust you, to see you for who you are, to see that you've sent your son, Jesus, who is the son of David and the son of God, who died for our sins and rose from the grave. And Lord, we pray that that faith would bear fruit in following you and knowing you and living for you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.